thinking of a few jokes, but I'll save them for later. We'll be in Leviticus chapter 16 today. I know for most of you, your Bible just kind of naturally opens there because you read it all the time. So, by way of introduction, we are going through this journey through the Old Testament, looking at significant passages in the Old Testament and why they're significant, and even how they should impact us today. And this is one of those that, in the life of Israel, was central. It's interesting, as many have pointed out, that Leviticus is the middle book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, so it's central in that way. And then they also say that there are 36 speeches in Leviticus and chapter 16, God's instructions about the Day of Atonement. It's the 18th speech, so it's right in the middle, literarily even, not just theologically. So this was a significant text, and we'll see why. You could call this, I want to call this the story of two goats, and you'll see why later. But we're going to look at Leviticus 16 this morning, the Day of Atonement, and again, a central text in the Hebrew Scriptures, but also central theologically. It carries a lot of theological weight. But I hope you hang with me, because I'm gonna read the whole thing, and I'm gonna read from the ESV, the English Standard Version, which I don't usually do from up here. I usually read the NIV, and there's a reason that I'm reading the ESV today. So hang with me. I think we'll, you know, turn Leviticus and all its kind of boring rules and regulations and things to follow into something quite, I think, quite beautiful and quite powerful if we let it be. So let's read it. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. Verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us attentive hearts this morning, that rather than considering how someone else may need to hear this message, you would cause us to consider what we need to hear from your word, how we need to respond, how we need to change. And your word does this. You promise that it does. And so we look forward in anticipation of that happening even here this morning. We need your grace. We need your patience. We need to see you. We need to see who you are, your character, your nature. I pray that you would do this as your Holy Spirit teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. So don't worry, we're not going to go through this verse by verse. We're going to look at it in 3 parts. And really what I want to look at is what is this saying to God's people? Like, what is this saying? If we look a little bit beyond all the detailed kinds of things that Aaron is supposed to do. I mean, if you're not Aaron, what does it say to you? I'm not Aaron, so I don't have to do any of this stuff, right? But what does it teach me? What does it reveal to us about who God is and about who we are in relationship with him? And I've taken these maybe in a little bit of a chronological order through the passage, but maybe more so even in a logical order. The first thing that Leviticus 16 tells us is that God is holy. That God is holy. The first two verses establish the fact that God is holy. But before we look at them, we should ask the question, what does this mean? What does it mean to be holy? We might refer to a person as being holy, usually meaning that their behavior is very biblical. They're good people. They conduct themselves righteously. Maybe you remember the term holy roller. I don't think anyone uses it anymore. I think it stopped in like 1978 when I was two. But a holy roller, which could be a church bowling team, but was more commonly used as a way to mock Christians, right? Like Bible thumper, holy roller. I was always told that that's what the world would call me when I was a teenager, but no one ever did. They called me other things, for sure. But I think holy roller had become a bit dated. In church history, there was a holiness movement and a holiness tradition that's still around today in some churches that trace their theological roots back to John Wesley. Sometimes those are called holiness churches. But what does it mean that God is holy? Because we shouldn't have to say that God behaves in a holy way, that God obeys, he follows the rules. I'm not even sure that makes sense. And often we use it to mean that God is, that he is morally perfect, that he's complete even, that in his character, in his nature, there's no deficiency, no defect. And that's true, and holiness gets at that. But God's holiness also speaks of his separation, his uniqueness, his transcendence. Now, those words may not help much because they are a little difficult to define as well. I like the term holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, because it uses a homonym. I think that's the right term. I meant to look that up, but I never did. It uses a homonym of the word holy to help define holy. God is holy other. He's completely other. But this phrase itself needs to be explained. It means that God is not like us. But, of course, we are like God in some ways, right? Primarily, we bear his image. In his image, he created them. So we must be like God in some way. And even after the fall, Genesis tells us that we bear God's image still. Remember that bearing God's image isn't primarily a set of attributes or abilities that we have, that we sort of partially share with God. Things like, and sometimes you'll hear things like intelligence, creativity, communication, personality. We have these things because God has them, although we have them in with lesser ability, of course. But bearing God's image isn't primarily a set of characteristics or abilities. Bearing God's image is primarily a mission. It's a task that he's given humans to be like him, to represent him on the earth. So how can we represent him if he is wholly other in this sense? So by wholly other, we don't mean that there's no way in which we are like him. It means that for every way in which we are like him, he is not just a lot more, but infinitely more. Whatever good things I may do that reflect the character of God, he possesses that characteristic, not just a lot more, but infinitely more. And I don't possess it independent from him. I possess it as a created being. I possess it as one who has a beginning, and as one on whose beginning came about in a fallen world. But he possesses it not as a reflection or as an image, but as the thing itself, as the source. He possesses it as the uncreated God. He possesses it as one who has no beginning and as one who has no end and as one who is not subject to the effects of sin and death until he chooses to make himself subject to the consequences of sin and death. Being in the presence of a holy person might motivate you to be better, and maybe you've experienced that. But being in the presence of the holy God will undo you. Instead of motivating you to be better, it makes you willing to be painfully cleansed of your sin and the sin of your people. I'm pulling this from Isaiah 6. Woe is me! I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That is how you respond when you're in the presence, even the partial presence of a holy God. So how do we see this here? How do we see here that God is holy? The theme runs throughout the passage. It's really maybe the undercurrent of everything that's going on here, but it's concentrated in the setup to the instructions for the Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. Now, if you don't know the story, you might think that's unfortunate. You feel bad for Aaron as a father to lose these two sons who died when they approached the Lord. What does this mean? Well, chronologically, chapter 16 comes right after chapter 10 of Leviticus. What happened in chapter 10? All we know is that Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to God's command. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them both. Now, this unauthorized fire appears to have something to do with how they were burning or using incense in the service of the Lord. We go back to Exodus 30. God gave through Moses instructions for using incense, but not just instructions for using it, also instructions on how to make it. God gives the recipe for the incense there to use. And this is where there is a consequence. There is a consequence stipulated for not making the incense correctly. Exodus 30, 37, and 38. 37 and following. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes incense like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from their people. So Aaron's sons violated what was holy, and they were cut off from the people. They were consumed by fire from the presence of God. Regarding their death, Moses explains to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, now remember that phrase, approach me, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. That God is holy means that we must approach him on his terms. On the heels of this event, God tells Moses what to tell Aaron. Tell your brother Aaron that he's not to come. Okay? Whenever. That's what, if you have the ESV, it says at any time. It doesn't mean like he can't ever come, because obviously he is supposed to come once a year. but it means that he can't come any other time. Aaron's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Why will he die? Will he die just because he's violated some arbitrary command of God? Will he die because God just really enjoys displaying his power by destroying life? Is God on some kind of cosmic power trip? No, not at all. Aaron will die if he approaches God whenever and however he pleases, because God is going to be there. God is going to be there. God's presence is going to be there. And Scripture tells us that no one can see God and live. You see, this isn't an arbitrary rule. He's not seeing how many hoops Aaron will jump through. He's not playing with him in that way. God is protecting Aaron from his holiness and from his glory. These instructions are not God's power trip, but they serve as a means of grace to protect Aaron, to allow Aaron to be in God's presence without it destroying him. Now, we'll get to this point later on, but understand, God wants us to live in his presence. God created us to live in his presence. His presence is our natural habitat. But sin removed us from that habitat. We've lost our ability to breathe in God's presence. And our once natural habitat is now toxic. It's fatal. But God has provided a way. And we'll talk about that way, but understand this, it is his way. It is his way. And Aaron must not approach whenever and however he wants, because God is holy. So God is holy. The second reality that this chapter teaches us is that we are not. God is holy and we are not. Now, I feel like I'm stating the obvious. Like, you know how everyone says it goes without saying, and then they say what's supposed to go without saying, which means it must not go without saying. But we do live in a culture, even a church culture, where Jesus is my homie, he's my bro, and where God the Father is just so wildly in love with me that I can count singing about myself as worship. So maybe it doesn't go without saying. The reality is that though we were created to live, to thrive in his presence, we are, apart from his grace, utterly unfit for his presence. And the Day of Atonement screams this so that we don't miss it. The word sin is used, by my count, and maybe translations differ a little bit, 13 times in these 30 verses. 13 times. But in addition to that, every mention of washing, every mention of sacrifice and atonement assumes sin. So that probably triples the total. Now, I don't know if you need a reminder that you are not holy, but if you do, you can find it here in Leviticus 16. Forgetting the word counts, we see our unfitness for his presence. We see it in the fact that Aaron must be instructed in how to enter God's presence in the first place. The very fact that he has to be told how to do this tells us that even Aaron, even the high priest, even the very best of us are unfit for God's presence. We are not holy. Entering God's presence is no longer natural to us. Now, it once was, right? Adam and Eve didn't have to be told what to do to live in God's presence, to endure God's presence. They were just there in the garden, and God was there with them. It wasn't strange for them. They belonged there. God belonged there. and they talked to each other. They woke up in God's presence and went to sleep in His presence. They knew nothing else. It was like the question, I don't know, Penny brought this up once, I think. Does a fish know that it's wet? No. That's its environment. Adam and Eve didn't know anything other than God's presence. But sin changed that. So the very fact that Aaron must follow these instructions, which again are a means of grace to protect him from God's holy presence, tells us that whatever God's holiness means, however we want to describe or define that, we are not holy. This passage also flows with death and blood, as does almost all of Leviticus and so much of the Old Testament. It's hard to keep track. It's a little bit hard to know to put these instructions in a strict chronological order. But I think four animals were used, a bull, a ram, and two goats. Three of these were killed, they were slaughtered, and one was released. But as we'll see in a little bit later, not like when the president pardons a turkey. And it used to be that you could say when the president pardons a turkey and everyone would know what you mean. Now I guess that could have multiple meanings. But that's not what happens to the goat who lives. There's blood flying all over the place in Leviticus 16. What we imagine as this beautiful, radiant ark of the covenant, right? Especially, you know, Indiana Jones shows us what this is like. It's sprinkled over and over with blood. The altar is splattered with blood. Now, one question this raises for me, and I've looked fairly deeply into it, I could do more, but I've found no certain answer, is, are these things ever cleaned? Like, does someone go in after these sacrifices are made, like in the night? Is there like a janitor in the camp who goes and scrubs all the blood off the altar at night? Especially in the Holy of Holies. This is a place where the high priest only entered once a year. What about the blood in there? The best answer I found was if it was ever cleaned, it must have been God Himself who cleaned it. And part of me likes to imagine that it wasn't clean. I imagine years and years of dried blood piling up. And this is going to seem like a strange story to tell. But as soon as I saw this particular image that I'm going to share with you, it connected me to these Old Testament sacrifices. I was in Bible college, and there was a restaurant just a few blocks away. This is downtown Chicago, called Mr. G's. And for $3.25, for $3.25, do you remember? Might have been $4.25, I don't know. You could get a cheeseburger and fries for $3.25. And you generally got it to go. Mr. G's wasn't a place where you'd want to stay and eat. Because when you did stay and eat, you would look around and realize that I probably shouldn't be eating here. And maybe the health department made a visit. There was a trash can in Mr. G's, one of those ones that flips open and flips closed like you see in restaurants. And it probably had, I don't know, 20 years of ketchup. Layer after layer, dried on to the lid of this trash can. And I'm not kidding. I mean, I was like 19, 20 in Bible college, and I saw that, and I thought, Old Testament sacrifice. I wonder if the blood was ever cleaned. That's how I see it. Yeah, it's covered in gold, the ark is, but it's also layered in dried blood. An annual reminder, even in the Holy of Holies, that something is wrong. That God is holy and we are not. Well, why blood? We don't think that blood has like magical qualities. In fact, Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10:3, a verse ahead of this, tells us that these annual sacrifices were annual reminders of sin. And as much as these were, regarding the Day of Atonement, annual reminders of sin, we also know that there were daily reminders for God's people of their sin as they brought all the various different kinds of offerings, primarily sin offerings and guilt offerings dealing with sin. There are other kinds of offerings that maybe didn't deal with sin, but at least two that did. So why these offerings? Why blood? Well, blood represents life. And you see this in the Old Testament law. The things that are usually, or things that do usually stay in you, when they come out of you, something happens. You become unclean because it's what while it's in you represents death, or whatever represents life, when it comes out of you, it symbolizes death. So blood represents life, but the shedding of blood represents the loss of life. Now, maybe more often than I'd like to admit, I've wondered, couldn't God just give us some kind of incantation to recite to remove sin? Like, why can't he just say, pray the Lord's Prayer 7 times? 7's a good godly number, and you'll be forgiven. Rub the head of a left-handed, red-headed boy, and you'll, you know, be forgiven. It's kind of folk theology, folk medicine. Why not? Well, the answer is clear. He tells Adam in Genesis, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly, surely die. Sin breeds death, and the wages of sin is death. Now, God in his grace accepts a substitute. Even in the Old Testament, for those who came to him in faith, again, the blood doesn't have a magical quality. It's the bringer of the sacrifice. It's their faith. But God accepts a substitute. In the Old Testament, the lambs and the rams and the bulls and the birds shed their blood, gave up their lives in the sinner's place. But again, this is only a shadow of things to come. This was only temporary. It only worked for a little while, according to Hebrews. And this raises an important question. If there were already sacrifices prescribed for sin, and there were, why the Day of Atonement? What did Leviticus 16 accomplish that all the other sacrifices did not accomplish? And I don't like the illustration I'm about to use, but I'm going to use it anyway. You ever have trouble with electronic devices? Is your VCR still flashing 12 o'clock in 2022? Some of you are like, it is. How do I fix that? Others of you are like, what is a VCR? If you have an owner's manual, or if you go online, right, there's usually a section at the end called troubleshooting. If your device is doing this, then do this. If your device is acting in this way, then here are the steps to solve to fix it. And if none of that works, then there's almost always a way to reset the device back to the way it came from the factory, right? You lose everything you have saved on it. All the settings you personalized are gone. But it's a reset. And I think that's a little like what's going on here. These regular sacrifices you made, You made them in faith, and they worked, but they were like troubleshooting a specific problem. But over the year, all these transgressions, all these sins, they sort of add up. And not just the ones you knew about. What about the ones you didn't know about? What about the ones you forgot or couldn't remember? These add up, and not just you, but the whole community needs a reset. This is what the Day of Atonement seems to be accomplishing. It realigns God's people with his covenant. It even cleanses the tabernacle. It cleanses the most holy place. It cleanses the altar itself, according to verse 16. Now, some have described this effect as like sin is like a toxin. Like when I sin against you, if I offend you in some way, I can come to you and confess that to you, and I can seek forgiveness. But there's a toxin released that my confession and your forgiveness can't get rid of. And these toxins build up in the community of God's people over the year, and the Day of Atonement is a way to reset it all. Cleanses everything. God is holy, and Leviticus 16 reminds us that we are not. Third, God provides a way. God provides a way. It's really not amazing. Maybe it's to be expected, but we find in Leviticus 16 the gospel. God is holy, we are not, but he has provided a way. So maybe you feel like I've been the bearer of bad news so far. I suppose the holiness of God is both good and bad news. The fact that we are unfit for his presence is definitely bad news. And you're hoping now that this is not the end of the story. All right, I'm going to go to a reference that's even older than the VCR, I think. We want Paul Harvey to step in and tell us the rest of the story. My parents listened to AM radio when I was a kid, and I heard Paul Harvey every time we were in the car. We want Paul Harvey to step in and tell us the rest of the story. And I'm no Paul Harvey, but here is the rest of the story in two segments. First, God provides a way. We might get caught up in the particularity of the law, not just in Leviticus 16, but in all of the Old Testament law. How God's people were to approach him. The hoops, it seems, that they have to jump through. How they were to receive atonement for their sins. But we must understand that even these sacrifices, what seems to us like rituals that would be hard to follow, even these were grace. Even as a shadow of what is to come, they provide a way for men and women to be reconciled to God and to each other. And this is most powerfully demonstrated in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. Once the high priest himself is cleansed, once he has filled the most holy place with the smoke of incense, think of how this would have been to Aaron. Like, he's getting instructions to avoid what killed his sons. They approached God in the wrong way regarding the incense. He's being told how to do it the right way. So I'm certain he would have been thinking of his sons. But once he is cleansed, once he's filled the most holy place with the smoke of incense, and this creates a cloud, right? So that he can't see the presence of God directly. It's protective. It's grace. When he does that, then he'll slaughter the goat for the sin offering of the people. He'll take the blood. He'll go behind the curtain in the presence of this the smoke from the incense, and he'll sprinkle it on the cover of the ark, the atonement cover, the mercy seat. The death of the goat is the substitute for the death of the sinner, for the death of the people. And these sins that this goat is bearing, God will not hold those sins against the people. But what happens to the sin? What happens to the sin? I want to look at verses 8 through 10. Remember, there are two goats involved on this day, and that one of them is not killed. One is killed, and its blood is sprinkled on the ark. One is not killed. Aaron will cast lots for the two goats. One will be for the Lord, and one will be for Azazel. Now, if you're reading the ESV or the NLT, the New Living Translation, you know. You're probably still confused, unless you have a study Bible and you've looked to see what it explains. But if you're reading something else, the NIV, the King James Version, the New King James Version, you're wondering where in the world this word Azazel comes from. Now, there's a little bit of debate about this, although not much, about this Hebrew term Azazel. Is it just a descriptor of the goat, or is it a proper name? Now, if it's just describing the goat in some way, it's rendered, literally it'd be something like for a goat for sending away, a goat for departing. And the King James Bible gives us, which they stole from William Tyndale, the word scapegoat. This is where we get the word scapegoat, which is what your other translations will say. But most believe we should take it as a proper name, or at least the name of a place, if not a person of sorts. And that we should translate this, as the ESV does, a goat for Azazel. Now, one goat is for the Lord and the other is for Azazel. Now, who or what is Azazel? And this is one of those things we don't know for sure. We're not completely certain. There's a few options. It could be a place. Some propose that it's this cliff where the person appointed to do this would take the goat and send it off the cliff, right? Because if you just let it go in the wilderness, it might come back, and that would be really disconcerting to see your priest place both his hands on the head of this goat and confess all your sins on the head of this goat, to see the powerful illustration of this goat taken in the wilderness, and then maybe like a few weeks later it wanders back. That would be concerning. But there is a Jewish tradition that Azazel was this demonic character who lived in and ruled the wilderness. Now let's look at what happens to this goat. Once Aaron's made atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he's to take this living goat, lay both of his hands on it, as I already said, and he confesses all the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, all. I think the goat might have died of starvation before he was done. I don't know how long this would have taken. But the sins are placed through Aaron's hands and confession. The sins are placed on the goat's head. Like, envision this. Use your imagination. All of the wickedness and rebellion of God's people are now on the goat's head. Then an appointed person will take this sin-bearing goat out into the wilderness. Verse 22 says that the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. So what's going on here? I've heard this taught, and I really don't know why. I don't see this in any way, whatever you think about what Azazel means. I've heard this as, well, we're like the scapegoat. The one goat dies, that's Jesus, so that we don't have to. And that's not what's going on here. Can't be. So what is going on here? What seems to be happening is this: God is sending sin back to where it came from. God is sending sin back where it came from. It doesn't belong among his people. It doesn't belong among a community who bears his name. The goat takes what's unfit for God's presence, what makes his people unfit for his presence, and sends it away. He sends it to the wilderness where Azazel lives, if Azazel's a person of some sort. And again, we don't know for sure if Azazel is a wilderness demon, but we know that for the Jews, the wilderness was generally a place of disorder, a place of chaos, a place away from God's presence. This is why they're wandering around in the wilderness is such a big deal. Don't forget, too, it's the place where Satan tempts Jesus. So this sin-bearing goat, leaving the community never to return, is a graphic depiction of what God desires for his people. That they come to him in faith, that they confess their sins, that he will cast those sins, as we heard in the liturgy this morning, as far as the east is from the west. The living goat, I think, demonstrates what the sacrificial goat accomplishes. God provides the grace that his image bearers need to live in his presence, though this grace comes by death, by the shedding of the blood of a substitute. Well, in the second segment of the rest of the story, I've got good news for you, that we no longer need to rely on types and shadows, that it no longer really matters what we think Azazel means. We no longer must live in the land where types and shadows provide temporary reconciliation that has to be repeated over and over and over, and that needs an annual reset. If it didn't sound so trite, I would say something like, Jesus is the goat. The G-O-A-T. Not Tom Brady, greatest of all time. But Jesus is the greatest of all time. He ends the sacrificial system because he himself was the sacrifice without blemish. The Holy Son of God died in our place that we might become holy sons and daughters. The New Testament tells us that his death tore the veil, the curtain that separates us from the presence of God from top to bottom. We no longer have to rely on a high priest. We no longer have to hope that he follows the rules meticulously so that we all might be renewed in covenant for another year. Jesus himself is both the sacrifice and that high priest. It is through him that we are made fit for God's presence. And this, I think, is one of the most beautiful images from this passage. You see, Aaron the high priest had to cleanse himself physically and spiritually in order to enter into God's presence, in order to endure the most holy place, and it's the most holy place shrouded in smoke. But Jesus, our sacrifice and our high priest, cleanses us by his own blood and makes us not only fit to enter God's presence, but check this out. Listen to what he does for us. He makes us fit for God's presence. He makes us not only fit to enter God's presence, but fit for God's presence to enter us. You see what's new about this covenant? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I hope you see the gospel in this. I hope this has given you something to chew on more than just that you were reminded why the pages of Leviticus in your Bible are still stuck together. As you chew on this, remember this, God's holiness for the Christian means that we can't just represent him however we want, but we must represent him how he is. Remember that our sinfulness makes us unfit for his presence. And even those of us who are reconciled to God by faith, who have been by grace, by being born again, by regeneration, by new creation, we've been made fit for his presence. We must never think that we are worthy in ourselves. And finally, Christ's death alone and the atonement for sin provided by his blood makes us fit for God's presence. And one day, and this is what I think about the scapegoat, the goat for Azazel, as those sins traveled from the community out into the wilderness, never to be seen again, we anticipate that day when Jesus returns. All of sin and death will go back to where it belongs, with Satan, with the other rebellious spirits, when they are cast forever into the lake of fire. Pray with me. Father, we anticipate that day. Lord, we live with the effects and the consequences of sin so much, and not just our own. The sins of others, the sins of those people who are closest to us, those whom we love, and even the sins of acquaintances and strangers. We've known those effects. And even the fallenness, the effects of sin on creation itself. Lord, we feel that, and we groan as creation groans, anticipating that day. Father, I pray that you would help us to look to our great high priest, Jesus himself. He's both sacrifice, he's both our priest, our intercessor, our representative before you. And it's by his work, by his faithfulness and his righteousness, that we are made fit to be in your presence, and that we are made fit for your presence to be in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, which is so appropriate here on Trinity Sunday, Lord. So we see your hand at work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our redemption, in creating a people for yourself. Lord, and I pray that this church, First Christian Church in Ray, would be a people that represent you to the best of our ability, by the best of the grace that we've received, that we would represent you as you are to the world around us. In Jesus' name,